going to spend a few weeks. The next five sermons will be in the book of Isaiah as we consider some of the themes that link the Old Testament to the New Testament and some of these beautiful backbone passages that link our redemptive story to the foundation of Jesus and the theology that we have that really resonates with our soul and why we need Christ and this Redeemer. And this morning, we settle upon this great truth that God is with us. Emmanuel, what we've been singing this morning. This truth that God is with us. And this is a truth we can trust because it provides for us rest and hope. A trust that brings for us rest and hope. A number of years ago, I was preaching on rest, actually. It was a sermon on the Sabbath. But it was a sermon about our need for rest. Some of you are restless this morning, aren't you? Some of you are restless in a way that at the end of the day you feel a little hopeless. Those things often go together. Restlessness of the soul can lead to a sense of hopelessness. We get in this cycle where a lack of rest and hopelessness can get locked together. And I was preaching this sermon on our need for rest in the economy of our day. We tend to think towards time management. If we can manage our time well, then we can get a little rest. And the economy of our day has worked in such a way that we tend to not think so much about time management anymore, but about energy management. Well, if we can't manage our time, maybe we can manage our energy. If we manage our energy better, then maybe we'll get a little rest. And in this sermon, I was talking about the biblical pattern of rest, how God had built into his cycle of rest, work and rest, and this beautiful pattern of 1 and 7. Well, it happened to be in the congregation that night. It was an evening sermon I was preaching that night. A guy who was an unbeliever, but his research, his PhD research, was in rest. And he walked up to me after the service and he wanted to talk. We were having a conversation and he said, "I'm not a believer, but I found that sermon to be riveting. That was fascinating. I didn't know that about God, that he actually cared about rest. I think a lot about physical rest, but I hadn't thought much about spiritual rest, and I'd like to talk to you about that." So we spent some time talking about physical rest and spiritual rest and about restlessness and hopelessness and how those kind of things talked about. And at the bottom of my premise was that if you can't trust in God, you really can't have rest for the soul and have hope for the soul. And he was just fascinated with this concept. And as we began to talk, we had this great conversation. And this conversation that he went away from, I still pray for this guy. Don't know what guy, I lost contact with him. He just floated in one evening in church and floated out. I wish I could remember his name. I don't have his name, but you can pray for the guy. Sometime today, why don't you pray for the guy that Pastor Wade talked to? It'd be all right. God knows him even if I forgot him, okay? But there is this sense in which he knew just from his research that there is this sense that the restlessness of the soul and the hopelessness of the soul is some way connected physically and even spiritually to how we're doing. You know, this is known in Scripture from beginning to end. And God is dealing with that with a certain king here in Isaiah chapter 7, with a king named Ahaz. And God is dealing with the importance of trust. This morning, each of us needs the important gift, the important reality of trust. And this is important for us this morning. And I want you to hear this quote clearly this morning from Ray Ortland when he says this: "Trusting God to save us when we are assaulted by evil has no downside." Let me read it again. "Trusting God to save us when we are assaulted by evil has no downside." Now, I want you to know that we wrestle with that more than we think. We wrestle with that because many of us sitting here wrestle with restlessness, don't we? We get up in the morning and we look in the mirror and we begin to grapple with what will we trust today. You look at that person in the mirror, the one staring right back at you this morning, and you begin to wrestle with what will I trust today? Am I going to trust those dashing looks? Am I going to trust the abilities, the circumstances, the personality, the better than average IQ, the ability to wow the professor or the person on the other end of the phone? Am I going to trust in my abilities and my plans and my purposes to be able to take care of things? Most of us spend our day trying to figure it out in some way. Most of us wrestle with how are we going to make it happen. And at the base of this passage is a king who's wrestling with how to make it happen. It might seem 1,000 years apart and a world apart in situations, but actually, that way of wrestling with trust is something that is an everyday battle for all of us. And when we get up in the morning, we all have to wrestle with trust. We can't trust in our IQ or the circumstances or certain skill sets or even the economics of the day, what our portfolio says, or the politics around us. We have to clearly decide what will we trust in our abilities or in the abilities of another. And that's most important when the crisis hits. What you trust when you stand outside of a crisis will be most important for what you trust when the crisis is upon you. Will you depend upon God or will you depend upon self? Will you depend upon God when you need to seek Him most, or will you seek to devise some other shrewd alliance or self-protective plan? That's what's happening in our text this morning. And the gift that God promises to give all the time, and in particular when we need Him most, is He promises Himself. And this is the premise of the text. God gives Himself. Emmanuel. God gives Himself. The gift of God is Emmanuel. And we get it here in this text. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the cardinal gift that we come to celebrate in Advent, in the promise of Christmas itself. Judgment will not have the final say in a believer's life because His presence secures us. Let me say that again. Judgment, which each and everyone in the room deserves before God, will not have the final say in a believer's life because His presence, God with us, Emmanuel, secures us. Now reflect on that for a minute. That is a gift worth having, isn't it? God overcomes judgment with hope and rest as we trust in a name that is a great gift to us all. Now, before we jump into this text, I actually need to give you a little history lesson. Can I get y'all to sign up for a history lesson, just a 3-minute history lesson in the book of Isaiah here for a second, okay? Because Isaiah is not the easiest book in the Bible. It's not the easiest book to follow, and you need a little bit of this just so I can give you the big picture, because we're going to jump into a passage that actually has many scholars scratch their head, but when you have a little bit of context, it actually is very helpful before we get to this big promise of Emmanuel. And so I want to give you a little context as we jump into the text. The book of Isaiah is really a book about twin powers or twin truths, and that is the truth of judgment and hope. Isaiah is a prophet who was called by God to speak to Israel at a particular low time in their history. The golden age of Israel has passed. Isaiah lives about 200 years after Solomon's death. Solomon died about 931 BC. And the golden age of Israel has passed. The wisdom, the building of the temple, the wonder of Israel, and the proclamation of the glories of Israel had been at a high point. And then Solomon had a very stubborn son. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a stubborn guy and didn't listen to wisdom the way Solomon had listened to wisdom. And so the kingdom divided. And there was left two parts to the kingdom. And Ahaz, the king that is in the picture of this passage, Isaiah 7, was the king 200 years later. And so in Isaiah 7, you're about 735 B.C., 200 years. So that's quite a few years, okay? We're talking a number of years later, but he is king of a segment of Israel, the Judean king, and there was the 10 tribes of Israel who were set up against the two tribes of Judah, and so Ahaz, this king, who was a rotten king. There's just no other way to say it. By the time we get to Ahaz, he was a king. He was the rottenest apple in the barrel, okay? He stunk. There's just no way to sugarcoat it. This dude was a bad dude, okay? And so we get to Isaiah 7 here, and God is speaking to Ahaz. He has come to Ahaz, and he's a rotten king. But God still bends down. And God is speaking to Ahaz. He has sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz and to invite him, as it were, into a humility, into a repentance. But that's important as we get to this context. But you need to understand that the whole book of Isaiah is about judgment and hope. And in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is the accent of Isaiah is on judgment with a hint of hope. And then in Isaiah 40 through 66, the accent of Isaiah is on hope with a hint of judgment. And so you get this picture where Isaiah is going because the people of Israel have run away from God. They have wearied the Lord for 200 years. They have been walking away from the Lord. And so God is going to bring judgment upon wayward Israel. You get this picture of what that judgment is going to look like for the next 150 years or so. And so in Isaiah 1 through 39, you get this picture of history and what that's going to look like as they begin to align with the wrong kinds of people. Ahaz wants to align with Assyria, and then his son will align with the Egyptians, and then finally Babylon's going to come in and overthrow them all, and they're going to be taken out in Isaiah 39. They're going to be taken out in exile. That's what it's all building to, is this judgment of exile and in Isaiah 39, and so you get this picture of judgment. That takes about 150 years, and so those first 39 chapters are all about this judgment, but there's this continuing promise of hope, of a Savior that is to come. And so we're going to get to that a little more. So hold on to hope, okay? Just hold on to that. That's a picture there of hope. And then you come into chapter 40 through 66, and you get that fleshed out. This suffering servant, this promise of hope, Jesus himself is going to be the one who is going to bring the fullness of this kingdom to life. And you get this picture, and that's why everybody loves chapter 40 through 66, which we'll do a little bit, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. You get this picture of the kingdom flourishing. And there's a couple minute summation of the book of Isaiah. Okay, so you get this picture, judgment, hope. You with me? Judgment, hope. Everybody got it? That's what the book of Isaiah is about. And you begin to see that even as we break it down. And the first 12 chapters show us that even a little more closely. You get that even in chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, the people of Israel have essentially, they've been forgetful of God. They've been sinful. They've been wayward. And God has begun to call his man, Isaiah, a prophet. And Isaiah, in chapter 6, this is a passage, one of the most known passages of Isaiah, is brought into the throne room of heaven. And there, Isaiah is confronted with the glory of God and the holiness of God. And as he stands in front of the Lord, as he sees the throne room of God and the holiness of God and the angels of heaven saying, holy, 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 he's struck with his own sinfulness. Woe is me. And yet that holiness that undoes him doesn't destroy him, because that holiness is what frees him. He's touched with the tongs of this ember from heaven, and there he is forgiven and says, "Here am I, send me." And then we come to our passage, because Isaiah is sent to this rotten king, this king Ahaz. And so then we jump into our text as God comes to call a people to repentance. First in speaking to their king, but in more broadly, speaking to a nation, and in the end, speaking to the world. And so I want you to see this premise that God gives himself, Emmanuel, that we may trust him. So there's no need to be hopeless or restless, because the goal of trust is to produce in us a hope and a rest that finds its settled place in the massive promises of our Christ. And so 2 points for you this morning. 2 points with a long introduction, but 2 points, all right? An unwanted sign and an unstoppable Savior. First this morning, the first 12 verses, an unwanted sign. Notice here in this passage, God sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz with an unwanted sign. At least that is Ahaz's response to the sign. You see there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, God comes out, sends Isaiah out to meet Ahaz along the highway at the washer's field. Now, here's the scene. Here's the scene. This picture here is a picture of Ahaz who's in a crisis. He's under conflict. And when you're in a crisis, faith is essential. As a matter of fact, trust is essential all the time. This is why we need to cultivate trust at all times. Our trust in the Lord is not just something we cultivate when times are bad. Trust is something we cultivate every day. This is one of the reasons we come to church today. This is one of the reasons we come to church every Sunday. This is one of the reasons that we start with God morning by morning, is because we are cultivating a relationship that strengthens us in every moment for the worst of moments. But that wasn't Ahaz's life, was it? No, it wasn't Ahaz's life, because Ahaz is in a crisis. As a matter of fact, he is like a tree shaking in the wind. He's afraid. And the reason we're told that he is afraid in verses 1 and 2 is because there are two kings that are aligned against him, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And they have come up against him and they want to do battle. But you see here in the passage what is happening is that God has intervened. He has intervened even for a faithless king. Why? Because he has made a promise to the forefather of Ahaz. He has made a promise to David that there will always be a king. There will always be a king on the throne. There will always be a king who God is faithful to, and he will be faithful to his promise. And so in verses 3 through 12, you get the kind of a briefing and then a blank check and then a blow-off. And so I want you to see this with me. Notice there is this picture where God comes and meets with Ahaz there in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub," that's the son of Ahaz, "at the end of the conduit, the upper pool, at the highway by the washer field." And this is what's important. "And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and let your heart not be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands." That's his reference to the king of Syria and the king of Israel, right? They're just like the short stub of a cigarette on the ground, just about to be burnt out and stamped out. They're like a smoky stump, something that's already been cut down. There's not much left to them. That's what God says. In God's eyes, not much left to those guys. In the king of Judah's eyes, in Ahaz's eyes, he's trembling with fear. But notice here's the command. Be careful. Be quiet. do not fear. There is a call to rest and to hope. Why? Because you trust in the Lord. And here's the point I want you to see, is that God gives a command and a warning at the same time here to his servant. He brings a command and a warning at the same time to his king. It's kind of like this official briefing. And sometimes God does this with us, doesn't he? We open up God's word and he says things that we might not want to hear, that feel like a confrontation to us. He tells us the truth and we're like, I don't really want to hear that right now. Well, you're just where Ahaz was. Ahaz didn't particularly want to hear that right now, but it was the good thing that he needed to hear. Sometimes God says to Wade, Pastor Wade, or he says to you, be careful, be quiet, slow down. When he's saying be quiet, it's not so much like shut up, it's like quiet your soul. Be anxious for nothing. Fear not. When you're frightened inside, look forward in faith. It is a posture that he is seeking Ahaz to take here, right? It's a posture of trust. It rest. Hold on. The Lord Almighty is speaking. These two little shrimps of kings who sit in small kingdoms, these are not the guys you need to worry about. The king of the ages is speaking now. The God of all gods is the one giving the briefing, and he says, you have nothing to worry about. He's the one who's saying, be careful, listen up, take heed. And not only that, is he telling that you can trust me, that it's going to be okay, only believe God's got your back. That's what God is telling him. You need to trust the promise of God. These guys, they're not gonna do anything. But your unbelief will be your undoing. That's in verses 3 through 9, basically what God comes and tells Ahaz. Your unbelief will be your undoing. It'll be your undoing and it'll be your people's undoing, so you need to trust me. The opportunity here for Ahaz is to repent and to trust and to believe. But if that's not enough, just the word of God, in verse 10 and 11, notice what God does. God says, ask whatever you want. Ask whatever you want, and I will meet you there. Notice there in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. That's a blank check. God gives Ahaz a blank check. Now, I want you to know this doesn't happen often in the Bible. Matter of fact, I'm looking for another place that this happens in the Bible. God gives Ahaz a blank check. You want it? You got it. You say it? I'm going to give you the blank check. You write it? I'll cash it. That seems like a pretty good deal. Some of y'all have been looking for God to give you a blank check. God, give me a blank check. I'll write it. You do it. That's what God did. Do you see what God did here? As high as the sky. You name it, Ahaz. You tell me. I will do it. He's told him to be calm. Quiet your heart. Don't be anxious. Hope in me. But if you need a little more proof, you write the check. I'll cash it. Isn't that amazing? I've been studying the text all week. I'm giving you a moment to catch up with me, but that blows my mind. Just catch up with me here a second. God writes Ahaz a blank check, and he says, come on, I've got your back, I'll do it. And notice here, no qualms. But notice how Ahaz answers. Did you see what Ahaz does there? In verse 12, far be it from me to put God to a test. No, I wouldn't do that. He gets a little self-righteous, doesn't he? So, you know, the words sound pious. Oh, no, Lord, I wouldn't do that to you. I know what this like. Some of y'all aren't like this. You would never do this, right? So you would never have fine sounding words with a hard heart. But that's exactly what Ahaz is here, right? He's got some fine sounding. He knows how to play the parts, but it's really a hard heart, isn't it? He's playing the part, but there's no truth in it. He's playing the part, but there's no truth in it. It's a brush off, isn't it? He's hopeless in God's plan. And so he's like, no, thank you. God has offered him a blank check, and he doesn't want anything to do it. That's why I say it's an unwanted sign. He doesn't want anything to do with God's plan. He is God's king in God's line, and he doesn't want God's answer. It's sad. Friend, this morning, can I say what you need more than anything is a trust in the Lord. Trust the Lord. That's the beginning of hope. Hope is bred out of a steady and sincere faith. And you must stand on faith or you will not stand at all. When it comes to relationship with Christ, you must stand on faith or you will not stand at all. A faith is at the heart of our relationship with God. And faith is cultivated in the richness of our hope of his steadfast work for us. Faith is a lifeline to our hope in Christ. All your plausible plans will come to nothing without faith in Christ. All your plausible plans will come to nothing without faith in Christ. Ahaz had a plausible plan. I'm going to jump you a little forward in the story. He thought there was a king who could easily take care of the other two kings. He thought the son of Remaliah and Pekah could easily be taken care of by the Assyrians. And so he just found a bigger monster to take care of two smaller monsters. And of course, that bigger monster came back and became a destruction for him too, right? And so he thought he had a better plan. And so he began to trust in something else, but that became his plan was not a good plan. And that's basically what God goes on to tell him. He's trusting in the wrong thing. He's trusting in his own ingenuity. And that's a problem. We need to hope in the Lord. For the hope in the Lord is our hope. Romans 15:13. This is a hope that will be substituted. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Here's where we hold fast. Faith strengthens hope as we are strengthened in the hope of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1. Our hope for you is unshaken, Paul says. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, that's gospel sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That is gospel comforts. Colossians, that kind of gospel comfort comes by knowing that we have been alienated, but we are strengthened by the resurrection power of Christ. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in your minds, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Indeed, you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Trust in the Lord. This is the call of God to Ahaz. And this is the repentance he needs. He needs to trust in faith. Why? Because we need to hear the command of the Lord. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint. Trust the promise of God. The answer is coming from the outside. It was a number of years ago, I think 4 or 5 years ago. Maybe that's not a number. A number to me, 4 or 5 years ago, one of the worst fires in California, I think it was called the Camp Fires, it was in Paradise, California. There was a small elementary school that was in danger. Many of the parents had picked their kids up, but there were 22 children who were left at school, and the fires that were raging were encroaching on this elementary school. The principal knew that they needed to do something. There were a couple of teachers left, 22 kids, and a bus driver. The bus driver's name was Kevin McKay. And they were trying to decide what to do and didn't know what to do. And McKay said, let's try to drive them out of here. And so he got in the bus. They put 22 kids, he and a teacher named Mary, and they drove the kids out. At one point, the fires were so bad, he took off his own shirt, soaked it in water. They ripped up the shirt and put little water cloths on each of the children's faces. And by God's mercy and grace, they made it out. Mary, after the incident, after they were free, she said of Tim, she said, he was a bus driver from heaven. I don't know how we made it out of that fire. It was the unlikely hero that came through in the end. Emmanuel, God with us. It seems like the unlikely hero is the one that comes through in the end. But that is how God works, because he will send his unstoppable Savior. The world's forces seem to be the ones that will win, but it is the promise of God that he will not fail on his promises. And you see that here in verses 13 and 14, don't you? And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? Those are the words of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 14 there, true faith rests on the intervention of God's redeeming work. Regularly here at Westminster, we talk about this truth, and I'll be quicker with this point. But I want you to see here that we rest on this truth, that faith is always and only as good as its object. Everyone lives by faith. But the importance of faith is what is the object of your faith. And that's the point that Isaiah is making to Ahaz. Ahaz still lived by faith. He lived in faith in an Assyrian king, but when he needed to be living by faith, in the King of Kings. And the King of Kings says, you don't want a sign? I'm still going to give you a sign. Emmanuel is coming. And there was a proximate reality, and there was a permanent reality. I don't know if you noticed. You might need to spend a little more time with the text, but I would encourage you to do so. In verse 13 12 and 13, he had been calling God your God when he was talking to Ahaz. But in verse 13, he turns and he begins to say no longer to Ahaz, your God. Isaiah begins to call him my God. All right, if you're not going to listen, he's not your God anymore, he's my God. My God says to you, you disown him? All right, my God says to you, he will send a sign. Emmanuel will come. God with us will come. And he will not forsake his promise, and he will not forsake his people. He will not forsake his promise, and he will not forsake his people. And it's a little technical here in the text, but what you begin to see in the proximate promise, God does fulfill this promise. He does overthrow Syria in the next 3 years. There's a child that's promised that is born in chapter 8. His name is Mahar Shalal Hashbal. And before he's three, Syria is overthrown. And before he is 10, Israel is overthrown. And so there's approximate prophecy that is overthrown. But the fulfillment of this prophecy comes forward and is fulfilled in Jesus coming in Matthew 1. And I want to read to you a quote from Tim Chester, because I think he actually sums this passage up really well when he says this: Ahaz is a descendant king of David, and God has promised David that his line would always rule over God's people. So it looks like David needs Ahaz so God can keep his promise to David. But here God is saying, I can bring the reign of David's godless sons to an end and then start again with a virgin. King Ahaz thinks he can do without God, but it's God who can do without Ahaz. God can judge the house of David and still fulfill his promise to David by raising up a king from a virgin. Yes, God will defeat Israel and Aram, that's the two kings, but God will also judge Judah. And that's what he does in the text. And actually, he is faithful to do that. And it's interesting. I'd seen this with new eyes this week, that actually the anti-Ahaz in the Bible is Joseph. When you go this week and you read, I'd love for you to go back and read Matthew 1. What Matthew is doing when he shows you Joseph and his response, when he shows you the response of Joseph to receiving Mary as his wife, he's actually showing you the son of David taking in the virgin mother of Jesus. He's showing you that picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy. As a matter of fact, let's read it. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Here's the anti-Ahaz. Here is the son of birthright. Here is Joseph fulfilling. He is the son of David by birthright. Here is him fulfilling the prophecy in this respect. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a man unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 right here. And Matthew is the anti-Ahaz. He is the son of faith. Ahaz should have been a son of faith, but Joseph is the son of faith. And what I want you to see is that Emmanuel was with his people in 735 BC. And Emmanuel, the incarnate one, was with his people in 3 BC when Jesus was born. And Emmanuel, God with us, is here today in 2022 because he promises that he will not leave us or forsake us. Just like he has said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The one who is Emmanuel will not leave his people. And so we can rest. We can, by trusting him, have hope, and we can, by trusting him, rest in the promises of God. And rest, by the way, is not inactivity. Rest is a posture. Rest is a posture of the soul where we find our hope in Christ. We don't gimmick Jesus. We trust him. We find him as the anchor for our hope. God with us anchors our hope and our rest, because every day, today and every day to come, is a place to trust in the love of Christ. And so I invite you this morning to find your hope in the richness of him who is foretold, because God with us is the one we trust for hope and rest eternal. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we come this morning acknowledging that this passage is full. It is dense, but it is rich. And would you remind us this morning, when our hearts are heavy, when our hearts are restless, when our hope is weak, that we can press through the smokes and the fires of our crisis because we can trust in you. Would you give us the hope of Christ, that we may see the glory of the saving one, that we may rest in you, Father. Father, restlessness ought not be the way we live, but it too often is. And so, Father, I pray for each of us around the room today that we might find a new hope in Christ, that we might place our rest and trust upon you, and that you would give us a sense of the grace and goodness of Jesus, that we might rest in you this day, that our hope today would be in Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for sending us Jesus, and hold us fast in the grace and goodness of a Savior who has come and is coming again. This we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.